Well, I gave in this week. I know some of you may have noticed the last couple of weeks when I was reading my Bible, I was straining my eyes to read because my print was too small. So being a normal man, I didn't go to the eye doctor and figure out something's wrong. I just got my bigger Bible with the bigger Bible print. So it's heavier, so I'll get a workout this morning, but that's okay. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles, we are back in this book. Oh, that is a much better look at that. I can read this. Ephesians chapter 4, and we are going to be in verses 1 through 3 this morning. I want to begin this morning by reading the text and praying, but I kind of want to give you a heads up. I want to begin with the personal story that I am a little bit fearful even sharing with you. But I think as you listen, as we walk through it, I think you'll begin to identify with it as well. And I think the story helps us get into the second half of Ephesians as we begin to climb into what is definitely the most practical aspect of the book. So let me just read Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And you do this with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So, Father, I would ask this morning that you would give us your grace and your love to understand this passage maybe in a fresh and new way, that you would speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we would be able to begin to apply the text not only today, but the weeks ahead, and as such, we would demonstrate to a watching world what it means to truly be and to live like a child of God. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. It was a difficult time in my life in regards to ministry. Every single day I got up, I went to work, and I came home, and Tammy can attest, I was very frustrated. It came to the point where I wondered if I just were to simply give up ministry and do something else. And one of the things I like to do, it was during the summertime in particular, I like to take bike rides. For me, I can get on my bike and I can just go on the Mopac Trail, and because my legs are hurting, my lungs are throbbing, my heart is hurting, the best thing to do is get out of yourself and just think while you're doing that. Now, as I was, I'm not sure if praying is the right word, as I was thinking through what my feelings were, where my thoughts were, because they were so jumbled and frustrating. I'll never forget, I was getting to the point on the Mopac where there's this gigantic tunnel. And as I came to the tunnel, it just came into my head. And this is what I said. I said, "God, I love you, but I hate your people. God, I love you, but I hate your people." Now, as you can imagine, two things happened in that moment. The first one was just utter relief. I finally was able to articulate what I had been feeling and thinking for quite a while. I just got it off my chest, and like the psalmist, I just expressed myself to God and said, "Here I am. This is how I feel right now. You kind of deal with it, God." Now, you can imagine shortly after that, the second thing I thought was just utter remorse. I mean, 1 John says what? If you claim to love God and hate his people, then what? You're a liar. So there was this really strange release of going, "Oh, I finally expressed myself. There I am. This is me, God." And then going, "Oh, God, I'm so thankful you didn't strike me dead right there on the bike trail. God, I love you, but I just hate your people." I think in one way or another, to one degree or another, all of us can identify with that comment. There have been times in our life when as we watched God's people, we wondered, how does this reflect the character and the heart and the person of God? How can we do that to each other and call ourselves the children of God? I think maybe a question that I want to ask this morning that gets to my story as well as gets into Ephesians chapter 4 is this. How exactly do we live together in the family of God? Because I was on my bike ride and I had to ask myself, if this was my state of mind, what was I to think of the family of God? How was I to move forward and live together as the family of God? Paul deals with this question in Ephesians chapter 4, and here's why he does so. Because in chapters 1 through 3, if you have been with us, you know that he's been setting us up. Before he talks about how we are to live out the gospel, he gives us the gospel. He explains to us how he has brought us into this family of God. So he said back in chapter 1 that you are chosen, that you are loved, that you're adopted into this family of God. And part of this family of God means that you're redeemed and you're forgiven and you share a common inheritance. These people that I told God I wasn't in love with, guess what I get to do with eternity with them? Yeah. I was sealed by the Spirit just like they were. I was given the same power by that Spirit to live out the Christian life. Like them, I was saved by grace. I was brought near by the blood of Christ when I, like them, was estranged from Him. I, like them, have become part of a one new man. I, like them, have become the dwelling place of God. I become fellow heirs and members and partakers of the body. In other words, based on what Christ has done for me and you, that He saved us and put us into a new family, Paul says, now you are to live like this, with all humility and gentleness. And patience and forbearance, pursuing unity as God calls you to do. How do you and I love God while also loving each other when at times it seems nearly impossible? Well, that sets us up for Ephesians chapter 4. Here's what Paul is going to do, all right? He's going to give us a standard by which the family lives. Here is the standard that every family of God lives by. Then he'll give us the attitude that we are supposed to have toward each other so that we can reach that standard. And then he'll talk about the goal that all of us are moving towards as the family of God. So let's begin in verse 1 with the standard, the walk that God has called us to. I, therefore, in light of all that I have said, knowing that Christ has brought you together in this family, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, I request of you, I plead with you, this is as close as he can say as, I command you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The important thing to always understand when it comes to Paul is he loves to describe living our Christian life as a walk. And that's usually from just the Old Testament concept in the Proverbs of walking wisely, walking in righteousness. So the idea that Paul is saying is, as you're walking down the Christian road, as you're living your Christian life, you need to understand there's other people around you. There's other believers, and so you need to live in light of what God has done with each other. Now here's the important thing. Paul loves to use this term walk. He's used it previously in chapter 2 in a bad way, that we used to walk according to the course of this world. And how does the world get along? We used to walk in disobedience. We'll see in a couple of weeks that we used to walk in the futility of our minds. In chapter 5, we used to walk in darkness. That describes what it used to be. But now, as believers, we are to walk in good works, chapter 2. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in the light. In other words, our walk is to reach a certain standard that God calls for us. And he says we are to walk in a way that is balanced. Look what he says. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The word worthy there is an intriguing word. It had to do with balances. So you would have a balance. On one side, you would put a weight with the hope that what? The other side would equal up. But what Paul is saying here is, as a Christian, I am to live in such a way that on this side of the scale, which is me, it matches up the other side of the scale, which is what? We'll find out in a moment. The salvation to which God has saved us. We are to live up to the standard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a worthy walk is a balanced walk. A balanced walk is a walk that meets the standard, ready, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. A balanced Christian walk looks like how Jesus would walk. Now you and I know, let's confess, did Jesus ever say, "Hey, God, I love you, but I hate your people"? He never said that. Matter of fact, he said, "I love them so much, I'm going to give my life for them." So the standard is a worthy walk that matches your calling. So to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, you may or may not remember, but Paul has used this term back in chapter 1 when he says that the hope of your calling, the word calling simply refers to God's sovereign beckoning of his people to himself. So you are to picture God speaking to a lost world. And there are those who hear his voice and they respond and they become part of the called. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you are called as saints. So calling here refers to your salvation. And Paul says you're to walk in such a way that reflects the salvation of your salvation, the calling of your calledness. So think about that for a moment. We read just earlier that I've been chosen, that I've been loved, that I've been adopted, that I've been redeemed and I've been forgiven. I've been placed in this one new man. I have become all that God desired for me to be, which is to be his child. That is the standard by which every family member is to live. Now let me ask you, how high is that standard? That is a high, radical standard. So the question becomes, how in the world do I walk in such a way that is balancing out the gospel of Christ? Well, that takes us to verse 2. And I just want you to notice four words: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, or putting up with one another in love. What Paul goes on to do is to describe four attitudes. And he could have given us 10, 20, 30, 40. But here he decides to give us four attitudes that reflect, notice this, personal relationships. when it comes down to how you and I relate to one another that reflects the worthiness of our salvation in Christ, here are four attitudes that if we do them, we will walk in such a way that is worthy together of the salvation to which Christ has given us. Here's the first one. You ready? With all humility, not a little bit of humility, not 51% of humility, not 99.9% of humility, but with every ounce of humility that the Spirit can give you, do it. I was intrigued. Humility was not a virtue that the Greeks and Romans applauded. Because in humility means you have to serve somebody. But we're Greeks, we're Romans. What really mattered was to be free. You wanted to be a slave of no one. And so to be humble in a first century Greek or Roman mindset was not good. So here comes these Christians going, you got to be humble. No. Where'd they get it from then? The Old Testament loves humility. Moses is one of the most humble men who ever lived, the Old Testament says. Proverbs, other places speak of the fact that God exalts the humble. And what does he do with the proud? He humbles the proud. So the heart of God seeks those who are what? Proud or humble? Humble. Paul says in Romans 12:3 that humility is this, not to think of some your own self more highly than you ought to think. Humility, to put it simply, is having a proper estimate of myself. Not in light of myself, but in light of the gospel and in light of you. As a matter of fact, don't turn there because we don't have time. But just jot down Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is the chapter on humility in the Bible because it says that Jesus came, and what did he do? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but in an act of utter humility, considering us as more important than himself, he came and died on a cross. Humility is when I look at everybody around me and I say this simple thing. You are more important than me. Your interests, your needs are more important than my interests or my needs. Now think about that. Just think about that. If we just acted out humility together, just that one of the four, how would that change how we operate as a church? If I walked in this room and said, you're more important than me. Your needs, your interests are more important than mine. And you did the same. How do we go as a church? William Barclay, who is kind of an older commentator, and he's written these little commentaries on the New Testament, and they're always just chock full of little words of wisdom and so on. He says this. This is how he described humility. He says, to face oneself is the most humiliating thing in the world. In other words, to honestly look in the mirror at yourself, how you really are, can be very humiliating. Most of us see ourselves playing a great part in life. True humility comes when we face ourselves and see our weaknesses, our selfishness, and our failure in work and in personal relationships and achievement. In other words, when I finally see myself in light of what Christ has done for me and my need to serve others, that is when I will finally begin to walk the path of humility. The second one is gentleness. With all humility and gentleness. Some of the older versions had the word meekness. And we don't like that word meekness because it kind of has this frail connotation. It's like I'm just serving and I never take care of myself. That is not the biblical concept of meekness or gentleness. As a matter of fact, their Greek word came from the idea of training a horse. Now, those who know horses, how powerful is a horse? Whoa. Powerful. You may not know this. I like horses from a distance, way long distance. When I was in middle school, I don't know where I was. We went to some little camp thing, and somebody, they probably would regret this, but someone just put me on a horse and kind of hit the horse and said, go. I freaked out because it started running. I was like, ah! And so I hate horses as far as I'm scared of horses. Why? Because you have this powerful, strong animal. Though you had this little thing called a rein, and this, well, it wasn't working. Gentleness is taming a powerful animal to control it in such a way to use its power properly. Gentleness is power under control. By the way, guess who said he was gentle? I am gentle. You think about that. Talk about power under control. Here's the guy who could calm the seas, feed 5,000 by simply just, there it is. And when he stood before Pilate, was he like, listen, dude, I am the creator. I could zap you in a moment. Who are you? That's why it's a fruit of the Spirit. That's why it's one of the Beatitudes. It is how we are to confront and restore each other. It's how we are to speak to unbelievers. Did you hear that? Facebook people? How do the unbelievers see ourselves? Are we power under control, or are we just power at loose? It's how we are to live before a watching world in Titus chapter 3. Some of us have strong personalities, don't we? You know, you're like type A on steroids. And sometimes how God has made us naturally, it's harder to take that personal power and personality and to bring it under the control of the Holy Spirit so that when you operate with each other, there's a sense of gentleness. I think my wife would tell you, I struggle with all four of these attitudes. I do. She'll let you know that. But for some reason, sometimes gentleness is just not me. Like, I'm a man, and we've got to get things going. Are we being gentle to one another? The fourth one is my least favorite one, and probably yours as well. So with all humility and gentleness and occasional patience. No. Patience in the Greek has this idea of taking anger and using it properly. It's the way the word is used. It's basically like long suffering. It has the idea of having a very long fuse. So on the 4th of July, patience is not a good thing because you want a short fuse so that we can see all the fireworks. No. Biblical patience is you light that puppy and you just sit back and wait. The anger doesn't come. The hatred doesn't come. As that person annoys you and annoys you and annoys you, you just smile at them. It makes allowances for shortcomings. It endures wrongs. Guess who is patient in the Bible? You ready for this? Who is the most patient person in the Bible? You can say it. How many years did he just wait with the Israelites? 40 years in the desert. And then if you know anything about the history of Israel, once they got in the land, did anything get better? No. So from when they got in the land and continued to rebel to when God finally put them in exile, do you know it was nearly 1,000 years? And I have a hard time putting up with you for 2 seconds. Jesus said he was patient. Paul said, Jesus is the perfect example of what patience is because he was patient toward me when I was rebelling, hating him, killing his people. Jesus just kind of sat back and he was waiting for the time to which he would call me to himself. Guess whose fruit it is? The Spirit's fruit. Isn't it intriguing that the Trinity is patient. If the Trinity can be patient, what am I called to do with you? Now, can we just pause and confess? Ephesians 1 through 3 was easy. Ephesians 4 and following really stinks. Because Paul is constantly going to be getting in our kitchen. He's constantly be getting in our grill saying, this is how things are. This is what the beauty of the gospel looks like. It means you're humble. It means you're gentle. It means with that annoying gnat, the flying around your head called a person, you need to be patient. Well, there's one more. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Some translations have tolerating, but we don't like that word tolerating today because it doesn't really make a lot of sense. Some translations have putting up with. I like one translation that simply said making allowance for one another in love. The idea simply is when people annoy me, and they will, what do? I just bear up under the weight of their annoyance. Now, are we talking about sin here? By the way, am I talking about, oh, let's just not deal with sin? No big deal. No, I'm just talking about personalities. That person that just, yeah, 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 and you just want to so be quiet. Or the opposite. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with one another. If one has a complaint against another, what do? You write him a nasty note. Don't sign it. But you write a nasty note and just let them know. Who are you? Now, if someone has a complaint against another, what are you supposed to do? Forgive one another. Why? Because you were really annoying to God. Huh? No, you were a sinner. And that really is annoying to Holy God. And God forgave you, his annoying little child. So I have to do the same. How's it going so far in Ephesians 4? We're not done. Standard attitude. What is the standard moving towards? What is the attitudes we are to display to one another that leads to action? So what is the ultimate reason for all of this? Verse 3. Do this because I want you to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word eager here, it's a decent translation, but it really has the idea of working hard. Going out and just working as hard as you can to accomplish something. So you could say, I want you to work really hard at maintaining what you already have, which, by the way, is unity as found in the Spirit. So all of us, when we go walk through these doors or where we see each other, we are to work as hard as we can to keep something together that God has already kept together. That is unity as empowered by the Spirit. So work really hard to keep what the Spirit has already created. What does that mean? Well, when I got saved so many years ago, in that moment in time, the Spirit of God baptized me. He placed me into the one body of Christ. And as the one body of Christ, I now looked around me and I was united in purpose, in mind, and in goal with everybody else around me. Whether I knew it or not, I was. I was united in the purpose of proclaiming and living out the gospel. That's what it means to be united. Not in color, as far as, you know, all the different things that we want to do. Not in how we look as a church. None of that. That's not what unity is. It's united under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ because he placed me into the body that the Spirit of God has done. I am to maintain together with you what the Spirit has already created in the body of Christ. How do I do this? By means of peace. In the bond, peace. The word bond there has the same root word that Paul used when he said he's a prisoner of the Lord. I love this. So I am to be eager to maintain the unity in chains to the peace that was brought to me by Christ. Note that. The peace here is not just let's all get together and sing kumbaya. No, no. The peace here is described in chapter 2 where I was in rebellion against God. He brought me to himself. I now have peace with God and now I have peace with each other. Because of what Christ has done, I am chained to you. I am chained to him. I am to seek the unity of the Spirit that I've been chained to by means of the peace that Christ has brought. That is the goal. That is the goal to which we are called. So, what does this all mean? Well, number one, I don't know if you noticed, but family life is it's not easy. Family life is hard. I was thinking this morning, just looking this past week at my own little family, and think of all the busyness that we have. One person's here, another person's there. And in the midst of that, trying just to keep sanity and making sure we're moving together as a dad, making sure the family's clicking together. And then I had to go, wait a minute, that's not the only family I'm a part of. I'm a part of you. We're a family. So my job as a pastor is to make sure the family's clicking. Family life is hard, but it's not impossible. Everything rides on my willingness to look outside of myself and see what is best for those around me. That is the hardest part because I prefer to do things my way because doesn't everybody realize my way is the best way? Tammy has this little saying. It's really cute. Look, if you just do things the way I say, life will be easier. Like, my way is the best way. She's going, that's right, it is. And I go, yes, it is. Wink, wink. Because I want to sleep, not on the couch tonight. But it's true, isn't it? That if I'm constantly pursuing my own desires and so on, there will never be unity in this body. And if every single person in this room is pursuing their personal agenda and so on, there will never be unity. But if we're pursuing the goal of the gospel and the salvation of the lost at any means, things like the color of the carpet, does that matter anymore? Even though, by the way, we're looking at getting some new carpet. I think we need some new carpet. But things, little things like that doesn't matter. What about this style? What about this? What about that? What about this? Who cares? I don't like it. I don't either. Get over it. Here's the second thought. There is local and universal unity. I want you to listen. In Ephesians, Paul never uses the word church in a local meaning. He's never referring to the church at Ephesus. He's always referring to the universal church as bought by the blood of Christ that we're all a part of. I want you to understand something. We are not the only church in Lincoln. I should have heard an amen. So let me say that again. We are not the only church in Lincoln. But we're darn close. No. Let me tell you something. As a pastor, I love the fact that God has created so much diversity in humans that is reflected in businesses and even things like churches, so that God is allowing all kinds of people, different personalities and so on, to find the gospel in this type of setting or in this type of setting. We are not the only church in Lincoln doing it right. We are a part. We are part of a body, as we sing in the Revelation song, we are part of a body of people of different tribes and languages and races and so on, that someday when we get to heaven, we will not identify ourselves as Oak Lake E-Free Church. God is doing some amazing things in Lincoln. And wouldn't you believe it's not always through Oak Lake or whatever other church. God is doing things through His church, and we just happen to be a local expression of that, seeking to join hands with Him and others in that purpose of making the gospel known. Period. So no more hearing in my ears from anybody, including myself, well, this church does this or that. And I wish we weren't like that. Or I wish... Why? Because what matters most? In 1,000 years, do you think there'll be a building called Oak Lake Church? Probably not. I mean, if you read the New Testament, all the New Testament churches don't exist anymore. They're all gone. The cities are dead. Long gone. But what still resides 2,000 years since then? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole thing that Paul's been driving toward is this is what Jesus has done for you. And in light of that, live it out as a local expression. Live it out as a universal expression of what Christ has done for you. That is what it should be our concern. That is the heart of God. It should be our heart as well. Standard, the gospel. The attitude, we went through it. Let's just pretend like we didn't, but we went through the attitudes, yes. The goal, to maintain what God has already given us, which is unity in the Spirit by means of peace, so that through it all, the gospel may be known. Kind of cool, isn't it? So, Father, I would ask that that would be our prayer here. Father, I think if we took a survey, there would be many of us in this room who would identify with the fact that there have been times in our lives when we have expressed this thought, I love you, but I hate your people.